right, so let's pray and let us dive in. Abinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word. I just pray that you would anoint my lips. I would speak the words you would have me speak. Give us clarity of mind and insight as we study this important letter. And I just pray a special prayer for all those who are in this with us together, just to give them illumination, Lord, as people study this. It can be a little difficult to understand revelation, Lord, so I just pray your grace and your understanding would illuminate our minds. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, Laodicea. So, where should we start? So, first page-ish. Page and a half I have here, a couple paragraphs, is lifted directly from Mounce's commentary on Revelation. Mounce is always very good with giving us nice history. I am not going to read all of this, okay? So I'm going to be pointing out a couple things in these paragraphs that you should know about in Laodicea because it relates directly to what we're going to be reading tonight. It shouldn't shock you at this point that the letter to Laodicea is the imagery in it, the purpose of the letter, right, is couched in the personal situation of what is going on in the city, as well as its history, right? We've seen this with other letters. We're going to see the same thing tonight in Laodicea as well. So, key facts. Once again, it is a city built on a hilltop, a square plateau, several hundred feet high, near a river. And that's pretty much it from the first paragraph that I really want to get into. Juncture of two imperial trade routes, Laodicea was another major city in Asia Minor. In Roman times, Laodicea became the wealthiest city, one of the wealthiest cities. The fertile ground in the valley provided good grazing for sheep. By careful breeding, a soft, glossy black wool had been produced that was much in demand and brought fame to the region. And so that's a key thing to keep in mind is that Laodicea is very wealthy. They're wealthy for a couple of reasons, but mainly because of textiles, because of garments. Particularly this wool was in great demand, as well as agriculturally as well. They were doing quite well indeed. One of the most interesting things is in AD 60, the city gets like destroyed by a terrible earthquake. And most of the times, like today, like right, if a major tornado or a hurricane hits a state, the state may have some money to rebuild, but usually they want some money from the federal government to repair things. Laodicea was a little different because when this terrible earthquake happens in AD 60, they're able to rebuild on their own, and they build even bigger and better because they're rich enough that they don't even need Rome to foot the bill. So that tells you how rich Laodicea was. Laodicea was also widely known for its medical school. Another key point here, established with connection to like the pagan temples. One of the big things about this medical institute, this area in Laodicea that was involved with medicine, is they were known for medicines that they created to deal with diseases. Two of the most famous were an ointment from spice nard for the ears and an eye salve made from Phrygian powder mixed with oil. That second one is the one to keep in mind, that eye salve. We're actually going to see that referenced in a way in this letter. So again, Laodicea, very materially wealthy, especially from their textiles. They were strong and independent because of their wealth. They didn't need help from anybody. And they also prided themselves in their knowledge of medicine, particularly with this eye salve. However, like with everything, there's strengths and there's weaknesses. Laodicea had one big weakness, which is lack of an adequate and convenient source of water. Its location had been determined by the road system rather than by natural resources. Thus, water had to be brought in from springs near Denzili, 6 miles to the south, through a system of stone pipes approximately 3 feet in diameter. Such an aqueduct could easily be cut off, leaving the city helpless, especially in the dry season when the Lycus could dry up. So the water supply in the city was very terrible. And we're going to be going in more in detail on that as well. So these are the kind of background facts I want you to keep in mind from these paragraphs. One, they're material wealthy. Two, this eye salve. Three, they're known for their wool. And four, They got pretty garbage water, very fragile water system. Yes, Joe. Oh, it's waving your hand. Okay, any questions on background before we go on? All right, and I don't see anything online yet, so that's always a good sign. So, with all that background in mind, let's go on to the introduction. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So this is interesting. You know, a lot of the titles we've been seeing so far were drawn right from sort of that section in Revelation 1. But the title of the Amen, you know, there's a lot of titles we use for the Lord, God Most High, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Armies. But the Amen is sort of a very interesting one. It doesn't pop up very often in Scripture. And this word for Amen in Greek is transliterated from Hebrew, as we do with Hebrew to English. So what I mean by transliterated is how a lot of times at Shema, right, when we do a Hebrew prayer, or if you're here for Passover last week, right, we'll have the prayer in Hebrew. For instance, the word atah, which means you, will be in Hebrew, and then we'll write out A-T-A, atah. And we write that in English so that you can read the Hebrew. That's called transliteration. This is what we have happening here in this verse in Revelation. It's literally sort of the word amen spelled out in the Greek, which tells us that just like when I would write out in English, that's referring to the Hebrew word, them writing it out literally in the Greek like this means we're referring to the Hebrew word amen. Does that make sense? Very Jewish. So the word amen, we use it all the time, right? It means, it can mean like surely or, you know, verily, if you want to go with some old KJV English there. It comes from a root meaning firm or trustworthy. And so this word is used throughout the Gospels by Messiah Yeshua. Amen, amen, right? We see this over and over. What does he use that? When he uses amen, amen, he means to emphasize that what he's about to say is very trustworthy. It's true. We also use amen in our context as well as back in the ancient days. The same way, amen can mean agreement with something, right? When someone gives a good prayer, what do we say? We say amen. Okay, so it means the same thing as well. It can be used to indicate agreement with a prayer or teaching. I have a citation for that, 1 Chronicles 16:36, but we know that used pretty commonly. What is interesting is that this word is being applied as a title to Messiah Yeshua. We have what's known as the article, which is a fancy way of saying the word the, right? So we would say not just king, but the king. So this is not just amen, like in agreement, but he is the amen. So it tells us this is a title for the Messiah. Now, where does this title come from? There's a lot of amens in Scripture. But where is this coming from? Well, if you're reading a little bit ahead, you can see that the amen seems to be a reference to Isaiah 65:16, which I have reproduced for you here, I believe, from the ESV. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And that word being translated as truth in the ESV is the word amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Again, that word amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. So we're only going to be really looking at that phrase being translated God of truth. The God of amen. And so this seems to be where the title comes from. Because this is a title being attributed to God the Father in Isaiah 65:16. Now, what's interesting, right, is in your, and depending on if you have a KJV or different Bibles, you might see different translations in truth. The word there literally in the Hebrew is amen, but it's being translated here as the God of truth. Why? Well, in the Greek translation of this verse, so in the LXX, right, the Septuagint, which would have been the translation Messiah, Yeshua, his disciples, people in the Second Temple period had commonly of the Old Testament, the word being put there in the Greek isn't just the transliterated word amen, it's a Greek word there that means truth or faithfulness. Therefore, we see that this title reflects the faithfulness and truthful witness of our Lord. So that's what's going on here. So by calling him the Amen, by calling himself the Amen here in this verse, it's again that we see in the second part of that verse in Revelation, the faithful and true witness, right? So by calling himself the Amen, it's referring to him being faithful and true. Does that make sense? Okay. So even if you didn't know the reference in Isaiah 65, you could understand what the title of the Amen means simply by looking at it in that verse as well in context. But the fact that this all lines up tells us that we're probably in the right place to understand this stuff. So everything the Lord promises will come to pass. So throughout this book, we have seen that Messiah Yeshua is a faithful witness, right? We've seen this phrase about being a faithful witness, about being a true witness to the Lord, and that we also must be faithful witnesses as well. That's been a recurring theme so far in our study of Revelation. And as we continue through this letter to the Laodiceans, we will see how they are not being faithful witnesses and need to redirect their focus to Messiah Yeshua. So this title, why is he using this title? Again, it goes to the context of this particular letter. And in the context of this particular letter, as we will see, the Laodiceans are not faithful and true witnesses. Now, it's also worth noting here that this title in Isaiah, right, is referring to God the Father. There is therefore another example demonstrating that Messiah Yeshua is God, with this title now being applied to him, which is another thing we've been seeing over and over again as we go through Revelation, as we understand these Old Testament references. All these titles that refer to God the Father are being applied to God the Son, showing that he is equal to God the Father, that he is God. So it's just important to note that as well. So the final title for Messiah Yeshua in this verse, so we have the Amen, which we've explained, the faithful and true witness, which we've explained, but we have the beginning of God's creation. What does that mean? Does that like mean that Jesus was a created being? If you've been around here longer than 5 minutes, you probably know my answer to that question is going to be, of course not. That is not what's going on here. Now, depending on your translation, it may read beginning, as we see here in the ESV, but it may also say source or origin or ruler. Ruler, I believe, is exclusive to the NIV. Now, the word in Greek can be translated this way. It could be beginning, it could be source, it could also be ruler. So, how do we figure out what this word means and what this title means? Well, some scholars like Beale see this as referring to Messiah Yeshua already beginning his new creation. So they take this word as beginning and see this as applying not to the previous creation, right, in Genesis, but to this new creation that has been inaugurated in the Messiah, right? He already has a new body. This new creation has already begun, they would say. But I would argue, and the argument I find most compelling, is that instead of the word beginning, this should actually be translated as ruler. Because by translating this as the ruler of creation, instead of the beginning of God's creation, this connects the title back to Revelation 1, verse 5. And in this verse, we've already seen a reference to Revelation 1, verse 5, by referring to Messiah Yeshua as a faithful witness, right? That was introduced to us all the way back in Revelation 1:5. And so it also makes sense that this could be ruler, and that better fits with the context of Revelation itself, instead of trying to kind of read in some theology here about the new creation. And it also connects this title to the end of the letter to the Laodiceans and the book of Revelation itself, both of which this letter and the book of Revelation ends with describing how Messiah Yeshua's followers will rule with him forever. So we have a promise of future rulership with the Messiah at the end of this letter in this chapter, as well as at the end of this letter, the book itself. Does that make sense? So it seems like ruler fits better here. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions so far before we go on? Yes, Asli. Why can't it be all of those things? So here's the thing is, with language, this is actually a very good question, right? When we use language, I can use words even in English that could have double meanings, right? There's words in English that can have more than one meaning. However, when I'm using a word in a sentence, in general, I'm applying one meaning to that word. Now, one phrase or verse or statement could reference several different things. And we've talked about where I actually see in Revelation where I think there's multiple references going on. But specifically, when we get down to the idea of a single word, we can't just shove in all the different meanings simultaneously to that word, because that's just not how we communicate with a language. Otherwise, if we take that, so that goes back to hermeneutics, right? If I take that approach to other places, I could then basically say Messiah Yeshua in any verse is saying every type of thing that one specific word means. And I don't want to do that. Again, that's just not what we would call the normative or normal use of language, right? What I'm saying to you is using specific words right now, but I'm communicating, at least at this point, one meaning to you. But each word I'm using right now to talk to you has a specific meaning that you're understanding based on the context of everything that I'm saying. It's just how language works. Does that make sense? Okay. But it does mean, but when we do see, this is part of the difficulty of translation, is, you know, a lot of times I like to think of, well, there's one word in the Greek or the Hebrew, and then we just line up with the one word in the English, and we draw a line, and that's it. And that's not really how it works a lot of times. There's what's known as a semantic range, which is just a fancy way of saying, in like in English, one word can have several different meanings. One word in Greek can have several different meanings. And words in English can have several different meanings. And so from that, we have to connect the dots between that range of meaning in Greek to that range of meaning in English and find the best words that line up. And it's context, as well as the study of how those words are being used elsewhere, that allows us to do this. It's actually show, you know, that's why a lot of work goes into translating scripture. And if that's like scary to you, we're like, well, Rabbi Jerry, you know, can I trust my Bibles? Absolutely. Just as you can trust that you can translate a book from French into English, it's the same thing. You just have to have somebody who's familiar with the language that it was written in, right, as well as the language it's being translated into, and deeply understand how both of those things work. And there are many scholars who do so, and they work together in teams and put in a lot of hard work to get you good translations. But it's a good question. We could do a whole Bible study on that, and maybe we will one day, but I'll try to step off of that soapbox for a moment. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, so strong is mentioning chief or magistrate. So I would have to look that up specifically in Strong's, but I would say that most likely that's connected to the ruler definition as well. So Strong's is a good resource, but you want to be careful when you, especially when you use Strong's, you just want to be careful sometimes with some of Strong's definitions. Again, that's a whole nother study on what kind of lexicons you want to use, and we're not getting into that because I will get too sidetracked. But just, you know, don't treat Strong's as scripture. That's just what I'll say as a statement. All right. So now we move on to the strengths, which you've seen I put in quotation marks here in 3:15 through 16. I know your works. So this would be normally the introduction of something really positive that they're doing. But like we've seen elsewhere, like in Sardis, things are a little different here. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a very famous verse, I think, in Revelation here. And so, like the letter to Sardis, we see a deviation from the expected format of this letter. Once again, the Lord uses an ironic reversal that tells us their only positive quality is being lukewarm, which in actuality isn't much of a positive quality. Now, an older interpretation of this verse sees the hot and cold as spiritual. And I remember reading this when I was very young. Maybe you guys remember this idea as well, that the hot and cold is being like hot, like on fire for the Lord, and cold is about being spiritually cold and distant. And so the Laodiceans were sort of like in the middle, right? They weren't totally alienated from the Lord, but they weren't on fire the way they were supposed to be. And so because they're lukewarm in the middle, they haven't picked a side, they're sitting on the fence, the Lord will spit them from his mouth. Have you ever heard that understanding before? Absolutely. So I'm going to tell you right now that that probably isn't the best way to interpret this verse. Because when we consider the background of the city, the metaphor changes, and in my opinion, makes more sense. So north of Laodicea's water supply was a city that had hot springs that were known for their healing nature. Now, south of the city of Laodicea was Colossae with cold water that was also valued. So you have hot water to the north that is like, you know, medicinal hot springs, right? We still do that today, right? Go to the hot springs, you can relax, it can be good for you. And then we all know how valuable cold water can be, especially on a hot summer's day. So that's the water to the north, that's the water to the south. What about the water in Laodicea? Well, all Laodicea had was their lukewarm water that no one wanted, including them. Now, some scholars also believe that the minerals in the water would make you want to vomit, but this is debated. This is another layer that they say historically. It seems like there may have been mineral deposits in Laodicea's water at this point that would have made you want to vomit it up, but other people debate that. What isn't up for debate, though, is that hot water to the north and that cold water to the south. And lukewarm water, though, has no value. So what does seem to be clear, though, is that the Lord is using their water as a metaphor for how they need to change, right? So he says, you are neither cold nor hot. So cold, you're neither cold, which has value, and you're not hot, which also has value. You're just lukewarm. You're worthless, tepid water. Nobody wants your water. I don't want your water. I want to spit it from my mouth. Right? And so this gives us a better understanding. The other big issue with, if you try to understand it the sort of classical way, with the hot and cold referring to spiritual condition, then it would mean that the Lord is saying here, I would rather you be cold, which means I would rather you be distant from me than a little bit closer to me. And that just, you know, and there's people jump through hoops to make that work. But, you know, it just doesn't really theologically make a lot of sense. But with this metaphor being about physical water, it does make sense because both hot water and cold water have value. So it makes sense that he would say, I'd rather you be hot or cold. But lukewarm water doesn't seem to have any real value. Does that make sense? Question. Awesome. Right. And so that is part of the traditional thing. And there is a level of hypocrisy here, but I don't think the and we're going to see here as we dive deeper into this letter, into their spiritual condition, the Laodiceans weren't necessarily, I would say, hypocrites. They were just spiritually blind and obsessed with their material wealth, which is a serious sin. And hypocrisy can be connected with that. But it doesn't seem like, it's not like the issue we've seen previously, I think it was Sardis, right, where they think that they're spiritually alive, but in actuality, they're spiritually dead, right? They think that they're preaching life, but they're not. It's a little bit different here. This is more of an obsession with materialism, as we'll see. So that's why, again, hypocrisy definitely is an issue. Fence sitting definitely is an issue, but I wouldn't necessarily go to this verse to prove that, is what I'm saying here. So they need to look at the examples of other communities that are following him rightly and abandon their sinful practices. Now, notice it says here, I will spit you out of my mouth, right? It doesn't mean he has yet, but he's promising to do so in the future if they don't change. So judgment is coming, but there is still time for them to change. There is time for them to go hot or to go cold and remain in the Lord's mouth. But really what he's saying here is there's time for you to get your act together and not experience the judgment that will come. Because when Messiah Yeshua, who rules, will expel them from his mouth eventually, right? So this again, this is why also I see this as rulership, right, in that previous verse, because we see the sovereignty of the Lord at play here where he's demanding they repent in this letter, and he's promising judgment as ruler that they will experience it if they refuse to repent. And that's his sovereign will being exerted here. Now, you might ask, well, why is Messiah Yeshua disgusted with the Laodiceans? Well, we find the answer in the next two verses. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a big problem, being wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. But they consider themselves rich, that they've prospered, that they have no need for anything. So this community has incorrectly assumed that their physical riches show that they were also spiritually rich. And we'll get to that when we get to my summary and conclusion, where the application for that baby is. But we're going to put a little bit of a pin in that right now. Since they had such a blessing, it meant that the Lord was happy with them. However, it is the exact opposite situation. Despite their wealth and their affluence, they were wretched and pitiable. Now, the final three adjectives, poor, blind, and naked, most likely reflect the reputation of Laodicea. They claimed to be rich, as we've seen, but they were poor. They claimed medical expertise with a famous eye treatment, but they were blind. They had an amazingly popular textile business, but they were naked. This verse and the letter in general are full of irony. The congregation of Laodicea needs to turn from their sinful pride and submit themselves to the correction of the Lord. As with the Gospels, Messiah Yeshua is calling all those who read these words to truly examine their priorities and their pride. And we see that in the next verse here connected to this. So does that make sense? He's systematically dismantling their entire sense of self-worth, saying, you think you're all that, but you're really not. He's chipped away at the pillars that they're standing on. So now he's broken them down, he's going to build them back up. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So the Lord has shown this community the problems they have, is now offering them a real solution. They are at a spiritual crossroads and must choose their path correctly. And so for each of their problems, Messiah Yeshua is offering them a real solution. Since they are poor, they should buy from him spiritual riches. Don't be focused on your material wealth, focus on spiritual wealth. I'm reminded of Messiah Yeshua's teachings to store your treasures where? In heaven, not on earth, because there they have lasting value. They can clothe themselves in victory and holiness. We've talked about how white garments represent this elsewhere. It represents this here as well. They're clothing themselves in real victory, in holiness, with the white garments that he provides. Now, some also make a connection between they were known for their black wool, and here Messiah Yeshua is offering them white garments. And that may be in view here, but if so, I think that's more of a minor point. But it's just something worth pointing out. And they can truly see with a spiritual salve as he, as he opens their eyes spiritually. The irony is that despite all their material wealth, they cannot afford to buy these things. He says, come and buy them for me. But how do you buy these things? There isn't enough money in the world, and we've seen elsewhere. And remember, he's writing to a community of believers, right? There are believers here. So they would know that this is not something you could just pull out your checkbook, pull out your gold coins, and purchase. This is not works-based righteousness, but is most likely an allusion to Isaiah 55:1. And there the Lord invites all those who hunger and thirst to buy without money. It is a gift of grace from the Lord's loving kindness. So he's inviting them to buy, but this is also an allusion most likely to Isaiah 55:1, where the Lord invites them to buy their food and drink, but buy without money is what it says. And I think that's the same sense of what's going on here as well. So he's shown the problem. He's shown the solution. Any questions? Nope. All right, I'll wait for some questions. If there are any online, I'll take a look here in a moment. Let me just check on YouTube and make sure we're doing all right over there as well. We are perfect. So it's been a pretty tough letter so far. And so Messiah Yeshua shifts here a little bit, continues with the solution, and gives a reason for it. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So if all the imagery was lost on the Laodiceans, it's very clear here what Messiah Yeshua wants them to do. Be zealous, get back right with the Lord, and do so through repentance. This letter has Messiah Yeshua calling the community blind and poor, telling them he will expel them from his mouth if they do not repent. The words of our Lord may seem very harsh here, but they are necessary. All these words come from a place of deep love and affection, echoing Proverbs 3:11-12, which is what this is most likely an allusion to. We know that the Lord disciplines those he cares about. The Laodiceans are called explicitly here to change their selfish, indifferent nature for one that is zealous for the Lord through real repentance. And that's the call. That's what they need to do. That's what we all need to do. Questions? All right. We continue. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, he says here, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The use of behold calls our attention to what the Lord is saying. Behold, right? It's to draw us and make us really pay attention to what he's about to say. The Lord stands at the doors of our houses and he knocks. Those who respond and open the door will enjoy true fellowship with him. Now, some see this as like a worldwide call to evangelism, but it's most likely more about the Lord, about each of us personally responding. So that does connect to evangelism, as in we all need to respond. But this isn't so much about the Lord calling each one of us to go out and make disciples here, but rather the point is that the Lord is knocking on each and every one of our doors, the doors of our hearts, and we need to invite him in. The Lord invites the Laodiceans and us to repent and reconcile with him. But he will not break down the door or let himself in. He will knock, and we must respond to his invitation. Each of us needs to personally respond to the gifts the Lord has provided for us, which includes his fellowship. You know, it's very interesting. We're doing this during the time of Passover, right? This is the lesson of Passover. Of the door, you know, marking the doorposts of our houses, inviting the Lord in, right, into our homes, this connection here. There's also a sense of urgency in this image. When someone is at your door, you do not leave them standing there for long, unless you really don't want to open that door, right? If one of your least favorite people are at the door, you might take a few minutes to get there, particularly if they're trying to sell you something. You may not even open that door and tell them to go away. But when it is someone we like, we stop what you're doing, and you open the door and you let them in, right? If you know a friend or a family member comes to your door, chances are if you're in another room and you hear that knock or a doorbell ring or a notification of your camera system, what do? You know, if you're baking something, you put it down for a minute. If you're in the other room, you set whatever you're doing down, you move fairly quickly to the door and you open it up. The more excited you are to greet that person, chances are the quicker you move to go to that door. In the same way, the Lord patiently waits for us to open the doors of our hearts. But he will not wait forever. We only have so much time on this earth. As the psalmist says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the Lord is at the door knocking. Questions. It's a beautiful image. We now come to the end of the chapter, the final two verses of this letter. the one who conquers or the one who overcomes, this traditional conclusion to each of these letters. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So those who overcome will have the privilege of sharing in the rulership of the Messiah. Remember I said we would see rulership come up here again at the end of this letter, and here it is. By being faithful witnesses like our Messiah, we share in his reward. Now there's this development throughout Scripture of this throne imagery. We see throughout the Old Testament, it is God the Father who is enthroned on high. He's seated on his throne. From passages like Psalm 110, verse 1, which are quoted in the New Testament, my Lord said to my Lord, along with the direct references like Matthew 19, 28, Luke 22, 29 through 30, all these passages, both in the Old as well as in the New Testaments, we see that Messiah Yeshua sits enthroned as well. So God the Father sits enthroned, God the Son sits enthroned. And finally, in passages like this verse, other places in Revelation, places like 1 Corinthians, true disciples share in this promise as well. We will also be seated and share in our Messiah's authority. Now, there is a pecking order, okay? We do not have the same authority as God the Father, God the Son. But we are told we will rule over angels, right? Those who overcome will receive this reward. So Randy asks a question of, some say we are dead in sin and we cannot respond. So how does this verse of the, going back to the knocking verse, how does this connect to the idea of how salvation works? Again, we could go on a very long one here. Is I would say, first of all, the quote mounts from a couple weeks ago, we probably shouldn't make theology from imagery, is what Mounts would say to that, and I think there's some truth to that. But to give you a more substantive answer, I would say this, is we would have to start to discuss, and we'd be taking this imagery further than what it's supposed to be, right? The imagery here is that the Lord is knocking, we better answer. He's writing to a community that he's calling to repent, which seems to indicate that they have the capacity to repent, right? The Lord wouldn't call them to repentance if they weren't able to repent, because he'd be asking them to do the impossible. But clearly, through the Holy Spirit, through this letter, through the conviction of God, they are called to repentance. So we want to ground in the context. But I would say, remember, they have to open the door, but Messiah Yeshua also has to be at that door, right? I can't open a door and look out and make Messiah Yeshua appear. So there has to be something going on where Messiah Yeshua is appearing in these people's lives, to use the door metaphor. He's showing up at people's houses, right? So it means I can't come to the Lord on my own, because he has to be at the house. But the Lord also requires us to, in some way, respond to the invitation he's giving. Now, to go deeper into that, we would have to do a whole study on how salvation works. And again, that isn't our purpose tonight, but hopefully that helps deal with it a little bit. But probably, you know, it's a can of worms we could continue to dig into. I would, though, emphasize very strongly here, I would not base any opinion on how salvation works specifically from this one verse with the image of the door here. Okay, this verse is being used in a very specific context, and we don't want to just take it in isolation on its own and create a bunch of doctrines from it. That's just not a good way to handle Scripture. Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. So to understand these things, I would go to other scriptures on this topic. All right. But yeah, so we have this amazing promise to overcome, if we overcome, to sit on a throne and rule forever with the Messiah. I mean, how amazing is that? This is also a very powerful image to end the series of letters with. We end with a picture of our Messiah victorious, enthroned on high, because he has faithfully completed everything that was intended with his first coming. We will see more of the thrones of heaven in chapter 4, because we're going to be talking more about thrones and the thrones of God when we get to chapter 4. So in some ways, this is also a bridge to the next section of the book of Revelation. But it's also a beautiful way to end these letters. It's ending with Messiah victorious. What better image is there than that? And again, in the context of Laodicea, they need to become faithful witnesses. They need to be a faithful witness like Messiah Yeshua. And if they are, they will receive the benefits that come with that. Rulership with him forever. Any questions before we move on to summary and application? All right. So let's dig in. So what does this mean, Rabbi Jerry, for us today? Can we learn anything from Laodicea? Your mind's probably already moving to lots of examples of where this letter applies to our lives. Many people say Laodicea is us today in America, is a common refrain. I would argue that all of these letters are us in America, but Laodicea definitely hits home, particularly within Messiah's community. So the community at Laodicea prided itself on its material wealth, fine clothing, and medical eye treatments. The Lord systematically shows that they are spiritually broke, shamefully naked, and spiritually blind. He calls them lukewarm. It means they're undesirable, like their water, and in danger of being rejected with divine judgment. Through love, he calls them to real repentance and passion for being faithful witnesses. The Lord waits at the door of their houses, calling to be let in so they can purchase for free real spiritual riches. Messiah Yeshua is the door-to-door salesman you want at your door. What he has, you desperately need. And he doesn't need to try very hard to convince you of that fact, if you're willing to see. Those who do have the promise, those who do make this purchase have the promise of sharing in his rulership when Messiah Yeshua returns. And for more on that, read the rest of this letter. The Laodiceans believed their material wealth meant that they were spiritually wealthy as well. Now, this is some very destructive math that we unfortunately can be guilty of today as well. In my undergrad's in accounting, I'm the treasurer of Shema. I think of this as bad accounting. This is a very bad way to do spiritual finances. Okay, to assume that because you have material wealth, God is obsessed with you and loves you and everything is perfect with your life. It's a terrible way to look at things. So many of us chase after material prosperity with no mind for what spiritually benefits us. And this is definitely an issue in our congregations and in our country and in our world. But human beings are not very different. So it was an issue then, it's an issue now. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. We are willing to sacrifice all of our time, our talents, our treasures to quote-unquote make it, to become rich, to become famous, to become desired, to find happiness and contentment, and every other empty promise our society teases us with. It's like a carrot on the stick, and you're on that treadmill, and you're never getting any closer to it. You know, the rat race, as some would say. We fear missing out on what others have and become jealous and bitter as we compare our lives to others online. If you don't believe me on that, I have psychological proof from many, many studies that show the more time you spend on social media, the more depressed, the more jealous, the more envious you become. Why? Because you see what everybody else is posting, and then you feel like you're missing out. You're comparing your life to everybody else's highlight reel, which, fun fact, many of those things may be bald-faced lies or twistings of the truth. So-called influencers are very famous for this, of staging all sorts of different things. As I'm sure Michael could tell you, it's good marketing, right? This is a type of marketing where you manipulate people's perceptions of what reality is. And let me tell you, we're getting better and better at it. We can talk about AI technology and how this does, but that's also a Bible study for another day. Maybe we'll do an Ask the Other Rabbi, and instead of finances, we could talk tech. But we'll see if that happens someday when I feel like it. this is society, right? But what about us? Okay, let's just stop, poking on the easy targets here. As a community, we can fall into this trap as well. Do we judge a congregation by how large a building is? How many people are in a service weekly? I'll tell you, as a rabbi, as a functionally a pastor, when I meet with other leaders, this thing is driving me insane. Give me one second, I keep messing with it. Sorry online if you've been like having it bounce around. Okay, so as a leader, as a rabbi, pastor, whatever, when I get together with other people, one of the first things they'll ask you within probably a good 15 minutes is, in some maybe direct or indirect way, how big is your congregation, right? It's a way of like sizing up. It's the pastor equivalent of how much do you make a year, right? Without asking for a specific figure. So it's because we tend to assign worth and we want to compare ourselves. And again, the blessing may be, the understanding of us may be that if we have more people in the pews, that means we're clearly more blessed by the Lord in a very material way as well. Maybe we're thinking about how big our various ministries are. How many people did we feed at our food bank this week? How many people did we bring to the Lord? How many baptisms did we have? Is that how we judge the worth of a congregation? Is that how we truly know if we are growing? This letter makes it clear that these are not the calculations we should be considering. Instead, we must make sure that our faith is real, that we're zealous for the Lord, and that we're useful to God's kingdom. Again, this isn't works-based righteousness, but it does mean, and Scripture makes this clear, that a faith without works is dead. Okay? What use is lukewarm water? So we need to be sure that we're doing the work Messiah Yeshua is calling us to, and not the work that secular society or misguided leaders are calling us to. I better be following the will of God, not the will of Joel Osteen, okay? And I can substitute in a lot of different names there. The words of this letter can seem very harsh, but they are necessary. In the same way, we may need to use harsh and strong language when we deal with others. But being, quote unquote, blunt cannot come at the expense of compassion. And I see this a lot of times as well. Okay, when I was an angsty teenager, I used to do this all the time, right? I'm just blunt. I'm just real. I'm just telling it like it is. Okay? It tends to be more of a guy thing than a gal thing, but women can do this as well in their own way. Okay, you can't use it as a smokescreen to just be a terrible person to other people. Okay, there was some Yiddish I was thinking of, but I'm not going to use it. But you can't say, oh, well, I'm just being very honest, so I can be very mean to somebody. That's not how we're supposed to operate, and that's not how our Lord operates. The Lord rebukes those he loves, and it is clear in all these letters that he loves and desires everyone to repent. We also need to have that same love and compassion when we deal with others as well. It can sometimes be hard to have compassion, especially to specific people, especially people who've wronged us, or people who annoy us, or people who get on our last nerve, or people we've told the same thing to dozens of times over literal decades, and they're still asking us to give us a different answer to the same question about problems in their lives. I am not talking from experience at all. It can be difficult. But the Lord and others, this is part of being a community to hold our children accountable, can make our hearts tender, can make our hearts tender to others. And we have to have tender hearts because that is the heart of our Messiah. We also have a call to repentance and fellowship in this letter for every human being. The King of Kings, who is sitting on his throne in heaven, is waiting at the door for every person to welcome him in. How quickly would we open that door for someone famous, powerful, or respected by human beings? If it was a celebrity or a world leader or some billionaire, and they were knocking at your door to come over for dinner, how quickly would you open that door? The fact that our Messiah, who is above everything in creation, wants to break bread with us should cause us to quickly respond to what we hear. Instead, many of us refuse to open the door and prefer to eat with those who hate the Lord and stand for everything terrible with our society. You know, table fellowship, we talk about this a lot at Shema because it's important for the context of all of the Old and New Testaments, right? Table fellowship is a big deal. Who you break bread with tells us something about who you are. Who you invite over to dinner at your home, especially on a regular basis, tells me something about you, okay? The Lord is asking to be invited to dinner. And yet many of us will refuse that invitation, slam the door in his face, never open the front door, but out the back, in the back door, we'll bring in every scumbag, okay? We'll bring in terrible people who we know are terrible people in our hearts of hearts, but we will invite them to the table. Why? Because they have something we want. Maybe it's love, maybe it's sex, maybe it's power, maybe it's wealth. We will compromise our lives and our homes to bring these people in and refuse the one who will actually help us get our lives in order. That is the human condition. Okay. We need to kick out our idols and make room at our tables for Messiah Yeshua. He comes into our homes with more than just physical bread, but the living bread which comes down from heaven. And whoever eats of this bread will live and rule with him forever. And that is the heart of this letter to Laodicea. We're going to be talking more about this in a roundabout way, I think, this Saturday in our discussion of Mark with some of Messiah Yeshua's teachings in that particular chapter we're looking at, chapter 8. So, any questions? Got a little sermony there at the end, but I felt it was necessary. I mean, listen, I preach this to myself too, okay? There's plenty of times where I will put other things in front of the Lord in my own life, okay? And we know it. Okay, whether you know, especially when you're a believer, you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know what you're doing. Okay, you know the things you should be doing and the things you shouldn't be doing. Okay, and we make those choices. Sometimes we make the right choice. Sometimes we make the wrong choice. But we can't just say, "Eh, you know, it is what it is. We're all sinners. We don't need to improve." No, you got to own it, and you got to be careful that you're not falling into this trap, because this is what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to have these problems in our lives. He does not want you opening the door ever for Messiah Yeshua. And he'll entice you with whatever he can through that back door to distract you from the front door. Okay? Whatever it is. And let me tell you, he knows human beings pretty darn well. Okay? Better than we do. Definitely better than we do. And he's had a lot of time to practice. So we need the power of God to come into our hearts, to move us, to open that door. Yes, question, comment. Absolutely. So I want to repeat that comment, which is from every one of these letters, you're getting the sense that Messiah Yeshua expects every true disciple, every faithful witness to produce fruit for him. Absolutely, 100%. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of all the New Testament. It's not popular today. We want feel-good hippie Jesus. We want Jesus to give us a big hug. Yeshua to say, "There, there, you don't need to change anything," right? It's like the adulterous woman where he says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he just stops there. And he doesn't tell her to go and sin no more. He just stops with, "Neither do I condemn you." right? That's what people want. It's why Jesus say, listen, I'm affirming you in your truth, in the truth of your life. You know, live your truth, please. That's what they want to hear. But that is not what we see here. Truth comes from God. We are not the Amen. He is the Amen. He is faithful and true. And we are, each of us, in desperate need of him. And that is the other heart, I think, of all these letters as well, is that everybody needs Messiah Yeshua, and we really need to examine ourselves. Not to question whether we're saved all the time or create anxiety, but to really take that litmus test, you know, by looking at the strengths and weaknesses of the communities in these letters. I'm kind of stealing probably Rabbi Glenn's thunder from next week, so I'll wrap it up here. But basically, we look at the strengths and the weaknesses, and we have to examine our own lives and our own communities. Are we doing the things that we should be strengthened in? Are we building that up? And are we tearing down those weaknesses? Are we dealing with those issues and putting them to bed? That is the litmus test for a truly healthy community. Not how many people are in the pews or how much money is in the bank account. Any other comments or questions? Bob says, we all fall short of the glory of God. Grateful we are saved by grace. Amen. Amen, amen. And that's the heart of this. So Lord willing, we're going to wrap up here. But Lord willing, next week, Rabbi Glenn will be doing a wrap-up of all these letters. And then we'll be moving on to Revelation chapter 4 in the following week. As always, if you have any questions, please feel free to email me, leave a comment. Again, the rule is up until what we've taught on right now. I don't have any opinions on anything else yet. I do have opinions, but they're subject to change. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. On time, wonderful. Avinu Malkeinu, Father King, Lord, I would pray that each of us would really examine our lives and determine whether we are hot or cold, to determine whether we are useful or not useful to you, Lord. If we're hot or cold versus being lukewarm. Lord, I pray that each of us would have the assurance that we're saved, but also, Lord, we would really look deep in our hearts and invite you into really clean house to help us deal with those sins in our lives that maybe we're struggling with, and especially with the secret sins, Lord, those things we don't tell anybody else, Lord. If we have those issues in our lives, Lord, I pray that we would find not only forgiveness in you, but the strength to overcome. And Lord, I pray that each of us would overcome, Lord, through your power and through your grace, that each of us would reign with you forever, to look forward to eternal life with you and eternal rulership with you as well. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much. Have a great night. And thank you so much, everybody online as well.